Thank you. Appreciate it. Anyone else?
People want matter, not the father, instead of brothers, that we should call the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because we made him God. He doth not now be sons of God, and doth not hear what we shall be, but when we shall hear, we shall be like him, for we shall live him as he is. And every man that hath this faith in him purifieth himself even as he is pure.
Thank you. Anyone else? Really appreciate the effort. God bless you for that. Consider the love that God hath for us. He's bestowed it upon us, and we're called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. You know, the world tonight is, we think of them sometimes as out there. It's the people out there. That's who the world is. It's them and us. But really, the world isn't so much a people. The world is something that can exist in our hearts. And you can be a member of the Leola Mennonite Church and have the world in your heart. You really can. The world is something in the hearts, in your heart, in our hearts. And what we see and what we may look at and call the world is just the unrestrained expressions of the flesh. That's all it is. And you and I would be no different. And what makes the difference? What makes the difference in between the sons of God and those who give expression to the flesh? What is the distinction between them? That's what we'd like to think about tonight. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. We'd like to think about the cross tonight. I was trying to remember which one of the apostles it is. I couldn't remember which one. It just came to my mind as I was sitting up here this evening. And one of the apostles, as I recall, was he an older man, and they had determined to crucify him. And they took pity on him, and they said, "No, let's not do that. Let's let him off. We can do." I may have the story wrong, but this is as I recall it. And he heard that. He got wind that they were maybe not going to crucify him. They were going to have pity on him because he was an old man. And he said, "No, please. Please. There's nothing I want more than to die as my Lord died. There's nothing I want more." And they ended up crucifying him as I remember it. But the cross tonight was an ancient means of punishment. It was intended to bring the ultimate humiliation, and it was used as an instrument of death and execution for persons convicted as enemies of the state, foreign soldiers, rebels, spies, robbers, an instrument of extreme torture and death. It was the ultimate. There was no greater nothing more or less dignified. Is there a word for that? You couldn't humble somebody or humiliate somebody more than the cross. It was the bottom of the barrel. It was for the scum of the earth. And you died of exposure and exhaustion, and the Romans would often beat their victims in a vicious way calculated to expose their entrails without actually killing them. They weren't allowed to kill them, but they learned how to take a person to the very edge, and then they would crucify him. Is that the way we know the cross today? Is that the projection that we see of the cross? I was driving across this beautiful countryside here. Was it yesterday? It was yet last evening on the way to church, and here was a tower there with a little red cross up there, and it was lit, you know, somebody's backyard. There was the cross, and I had to wonder what it meant to that person. Today, the cross is held forth as a good luck charm. It's something to be proud of. It's a mark of true Christianity. You know, hang a cross in your car mirror. You know, tattoo a cross on your body. Put a cross up there somehow, and all the actions and intents of my life are sanctified. You put a cross up there, and somehow God has no choice but to accept me as I am because I got a hold of the cross. And they claim liberty in Christ as an opportunity to feed the flesh. And I had to think of the king that, or the man that was in trouble, and he knew the death sentence was on his life, and he went in and he got a hold of the horns of the altar. Well, they weren't allowed to kill a man there in that place. And he went in and he got a hold of the horns of the altar. And they said, go in and get him. And they killed him. That's sort of the attitude of the world and the ultimate insult to someone who lives in this spirit. You know, somehow claiming these emblems and bringing, trying to characterize themselves as Christian in this manner. The ultimate insult is to somehow infer that they aren't trying to do what's right. And I think we all could relate to that spirit. You know, at some point in our life, we're trying to do what's right. It's when we feel so bad, when we feel the worst, that somebody would think that we weren't trying to do what's right. You know, we feel bad about that. And again, there's those big alligator tears for those of us who are emotional. You know, but I ask you tonight, does anyone make it to heaven because they try to do what's right? Is that the way we get to heaven, by trying to do what's right? I say no. We don't get to heaven by trying to do what's right. We get to heaven by dying to do what's right. We make it by dying. We die to do what's right. And if our trying isn't dying, we're not doing what's right. And that's what the cross means to the Christian. It's an instrument of death, and tonight the cross is not something different to you than it is to me. The cross is the same to all of us, and the cross happens to be something that, you know, that is hard. It's hard. It's hard on the flesh, even as young Christians, and all our energy and all our determination and all our commitment. The cross is hard, but for a 95-year-old Christian, the cross is still hard. You know, there's some aspects of the Christian life that seem to get easier. You know, maybe the battles change and we don't struggle with what we used to struggle like we used to. And there's always something else, it seems like, but in a sense, there's an aspect of it that maybe seems easier than what it did, but the cross continues to be hard to the Christian. And the cross the Christian holds forth is something the flesh is repulsed by. It's an instrument of death, and there's absolutely no appeal to the flesh in the cross. And the flesh rightly recognizes it as a measure or a means of absolute death. The flesh, our flesh, recognizes the cross as a means of absolute death. It's not just a setback to the flesh. The cross is not just a setback. And I believe that we continue to face the cross. Now, as we get up from our knees and we humble ourselves, we came down, as the brother shared, you know, there at the cross, and we humble ourselves and we get up and we turn to press on the hill of life. And there's another cross. And there's another cross, and as far as we can see, there's crosses. But we head that way anyway. And the flesh will subject itself to all sorts of discomfort, even torture, rather than die. If you and I knew that we could, if we got up every morning and we all we had to do was 200 push-ups, we would do it. It would be easier for the flesh to do 200 push-ups and inflict itself with pain and discomfort day after day than it is for the flesh to surrender itself to the cross. And men and women are doing, they're living like that. You know, we can fool people. We can fool our own hearts and our own minds, but we will never fool our flesh. Our flesh will recognize the cross every time. The thing that must die will recognize cross opportunities for what they are. And we can fool our own minds and hearts, but we'll never fool our flesh. Our flesh recognizes the cross for what it is. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now let's turn to Matthew 27 and let's read some verses here. This is the account of the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 27, we'll begin reading verse 22. Matthew 27, Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And this is a true story. This actually happened. As sure as we sit here tonight, it happened. They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And let's think about this. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Christ is not a name, it's a designation, I guess you could say it like that. It's the anointed one. Who is the Christ? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. God with us, Emmanuel. God with us. What shall I do with God tonight? Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. That's how heartless the flesh is. The Bible says that fathers will turn against their own children. And mothers will turn against their own children. And the children will turn against their own parents. That's the heartlessness of the flesh. And for you and I to think that when this small little insignificant expression of the flesh has its way in my life and it's not good, it couldn't lead me to that, we're fooling ourselves. Because that is where the flesh will take us. And the cross is the way to deter that. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. This is God we're talking about here. They stripped God and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon God's head and a reed in God's right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. You know, the Bible says, Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And let me share with you, that is an Old Testament quote. That's a quote out of the Old Testament, out of Isaiah. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Here we have these soldiers mocking God, bowing before him and mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Well, the day came when those very men bowed the knee and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they meant it that time. And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified God. And they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Quoting out of the Old Testament, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. That's out of Psalms 22, verse 18. And sitting down, they watched him there, and they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then were the two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And that's cross evasion if you've ever seen it. Putting the burden of proof on someone else. Placing the responsibility of the relationship on someone else. If you're really who you say you are, and if this is true, prove it to me. That's cross evasion. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. It reminds me of the rich man that said, "Please, please, somebody, go down and tell my brothers they don't want to end up here. Please, somebody go." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the law. They've got all the help they need." And though someone should come back from the dead, it wouldn't change their minds. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that's a quote out of the Old Testament. That's a quote out of Psalms 22 as well. Psalm 22. You know, he was crying out. I believe that Christ was crying out. But Psalm 22, have you ever went and read Psalm 22 looking for the story of the crucifixion? The prophecy of the crucifixion, that's what Psalm 22 is. It's very explicit. It's right there. And I believe they knew the scripture. And when he cried that out, he was again proclaiming the truth. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, that old pagan, that old hardened sinner that didn't know the truth, hadn't been raised in a Christian home, he hadn't heard the Bible stories, and he was fit for his job, he was good at it. When the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I'd like to, first of all, consider three characteristics of the cross, or three aspects of cross-bearing. And the first one is the lonely aspect of the cross. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, parts of that. Who for the joy that was set before him? Jesus. The joy that he could see beyond the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame. And that is adequately described, despising the shame of the cross. Jesus felt the shame of the cross. But he could see beyond the cross. And for the joy that was on the other side of the cross, he endured it and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And tonight, the cross is a lonely road. The cross continues to be a lonely road. And the cross is a road that we all must travel alone. No one could walk that road with Christ. No one could die on that cross with Christ and somehow share that with him. Among others, yes, but completely alone. And so it is with you and I. And fathers and mothers tonight, our hearts are toward our children. We want our children to make the right choices. It hurts when our children don't make right choices. But there's nothing we can do to help that child bear that cross. That child must walk that road alone. And I believe tonight that we hinder our children when we try to make that path easy for them. We can only walk so far with them, with our sons and our daughters. They must go on alone. And not one of us can bear the cross for another. And it's a lonely path. It's a rugged climb. And as we struggle up that hill, and we struggle with the cross, we know that when we get to the top, it's death. We know that death is at the top. But the sweet fellowship of the cross, there in the gray gloom of death, for the glorious rays of the light that brightens our brow, the light driving away the darkness, to turn there and broken at the cross and to turn in that new light beyond the cross and there to see the light, that same light lighting the brows of our children, lighting the brows of our wives, lighting the brows of our husbands, lighting the brows of our brethren. That's fellowship, and that's the fellowship that's realized only in the cross. A lonely path. A lonely death, a lonely responsibility. Absolute must, and the only way that we can come to realize the fellowship that God wants us to enjoy. The beauty and the power of fellowship. The joy that was set before him. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places. Remember what he said in John 14 last night. I go to prepare a place for you. I want you to be with me where I am. And he showed us how to do it. And we have to walk the same path. And those heavenly places together are reserved for those and those only who climb that hill alone. The cross is voluntary. The cross life is voluntary. Act of our will. Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We choose of our own free will. And it's the power of choice demonstrated in the Garden of Eden that we talked about earlier this week. That same power of choice is ours to exercise our opportunity, voluntarily taking the cross, choosing the cross, voluntarily choosing to do the will of the Father. It's an act of submission, and we don't get to set the terms. John 12:27, Jesus said, "For this cause came I unto this hour." And what a perspective. What a perspective to live with. Marked for death. Marked for death. Signed up to die. 10 years old, was it? He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Later he said, "I can only do and say the things that the Father tells me to do." Matthew 26:39. O my Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt, thy will be done. You know, we think that Jesus went to the cross because he loved us. You know, we've heard that. The love of God kept him there on the cross. He went to the cross because he loved us. I know, I don't doubt it for a second that he loved us. The number one reason he went to the cross was because it was the will of the Father that he die. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But I'm going to do what you want me to do." Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," clearly portraying the struggle of the cross. You know, the cross doesn't kill us. We yield our lives. Christ yielded up his life. It was death, death indeed. We yield our lives voluntarily in submission to the supreme, sovereign, loving will of our Father. And it is death indeed. The cross is thorough. We could turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, begin reading in verse 7. "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." The power of the resurrection is on the other side of the cross. You know, why don't we experience Christian victory? It's because we're not dying. The power of God is not ours if we're not dying. The power of God is ours on the other side of the cross. We live defeated lives because we're feeding the flesh. That's why we're defeated. "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example and sample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Remember Genesis, made in his image through Christ, he restores us back to what he intended for us. It's the work of the cross. The cross is thorough. The cross crushes every prop of the flesh. It deals with our perception of ourselves. We can, or as humans, we're susceptible to this. We can be controlled by how we perceive people feel about us or think about us. And the work of the cross deals a death blow to our love of acclaim and worldly acceptance. Ambitions, the cross takes care of all these things. And in the face of the mocking, chanting crowds that are so intimidating in the world, these mocking, chanting crowds of popular opinion, we are able to see beyond, past the walking corpse, past the rotting hulks of worldly values. Paul says, "I count them but dung And we see the earnest face of our kind and merciful Father, intent on our victory, committed to our success, reaching toward us with a cup of life-giving water. Being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It's the only hope we have. The resurrection of the dead is only through the cross. There must be death for there to be life. John 12:24, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Romans 5:21. That as sinneth reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, and I have that if underlined in my Bible, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Remember what sin is? Doing what we knew was wrong. Doing what we know is wrong. Breaking the commandment. He says, don't do that. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? And we could just keep reading there. 1 Corinthians 1:6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The confirmation of the testimony of Christ confirmed in us. So what are some manifestations of eternal life? This eternal life that we realize on the other side of the cross, that we must die to experience. Well, the first one I have is freedom from sin. You know, it's not an obvious struggle with sin. It doesn't mean it's a hidden struggle with sin. That's not what I mean by that. But freedom from it. Freedom from guilt. We read those verses in Romans 6. He that is dead is freed from sin. We're free of guilt. We're free to live above sin. We choose the commandment over our own desire. And 1 John tells us he cannot sin because he's born of God. And what I believe that means tonight is not that you can't sin. It's that you can't live with sin. You know, when we're not honest, when we cross that line, husbands, when you've gone too far in your minds, and you feel that something is affected, you know that relationship, the sanctity, the sweetness of your relationship with your wife has been broached. You can't just make that go away. You have to do something about it. And I say tonight, you better do something about it. Because at the point when we quit doing something about it, It's the beginning of the end for us. And that's what it means in 1 John 3. You can't sin. Can't live with it. I got to go and make it right. I just have to make it right. And that's a mark of a Christian. It's a man and woman that will stand up and say, I've been wrong. Free from sin. Another one is spiritual sight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read or quoted this at least, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, in verse 18, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Though dying, the walking corpses, the rotting hulks, the preaching of the cross to them is foolishness. But to those who are living it within the cross, who are dying, it's the power of God. Think about the contrast of perspective. The way we view life, the contrast of those perspectives. We find spiritual sight in the cross. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolishest things of the world to confound the things of the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. A difference in perspective. The way God looks at things as opposed to the way the world looks at things. The world in my heart, the expression of my flesh, the way my flesh looks at things as opposed to the way God looks at things. Who do you think is right? And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Despised by who? But despised by the flesh. Despised by a heart that's not willing to die and not surrendered to the will of the Father. And things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made into us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, quoting out of the Old Testament, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, there's a glory of the flesh, and there's the glory of God. And they're directly opposed to each other. Why don't we see the glory? Why don't we see the glory? Because we're feeding the flesh. Church holds nothing for people who are feeding the flesh. There's no oil in the gears of relationships when we're feeding the flesh. There's no stamina. There's no endurance. There's no willingness. Because we got to die to have relationships. A glory that we see, that glory that lightens our brow, the glory that enhances and sweetens our fellowship on the other side of the cross. The work of the cross reveals the glory. Their spiritual appetite, their spiritual understanding. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. The Bible tells us, straight is the gate and narrow the way that leadeth to life everlasting. You know, the narrow way of the cross is absolutely vital to Christian liberty. It's beyond the cross where the Spirit of God can move. Freely bringing to our hearts and minds all the things we need to know and do. Life-giving commandments. A well of life-springing water springing up. You know, bringing life to the Hiroshimas created by the flesh. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thirdly, a declaration of innocence, declared innocent by God himself. We read these verses last night out of Colossians. Well, let's go there again. We'll read more than what we had looked at. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's where all the answers are. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross in the Christian's life is for our prosperity. A fallen countenance is a sure indication that we're avoiding the cross. The self-justification, the critical spirit, the bitterness. You know, I can't help it because of what's been done to me. He said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You know, what's my problem? Why am I dragging you like I am? Why is my countenance fallen? Well, the world would tell us that you need to have a better view of yourself. You need to love yourself. You need some self-esteem. That's not God's answer to it, to the need. The world would tell us that you are the way you are because of the way you've been treated. We say things like, I can't be what I should be because others are not what they should be. That's a class act of the flesh. I can't be what I need to be because somehow the burden, and that's what they were saying there at the cross, those that were mocking him. He says, beware of that kind of thinking. Seek only the declaration of a clear conscience. You know, the work of cross, he says, rooted, established, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Able to grow. You can be weak and be a Christian. You can be a weak Christian, but you will grow. The cross will see to that. Fourthly, acceptance. These are all closely related. Luke 14, 26 through 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. Galatians 5, 24. And they are Christ's. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Jesus said, if you bear your cross, I lay claim to you. You know, we're his friends, we're his brethren, we're his family, we're joint heirs, we're royalty in the cross. Ephesians 1, 6, accepted in the beloved. He says, and I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. A relationship with God. I can't think of anything that could make life better than a relationship with God. And I don't believe that there's a man or woman around us within 25,000 miles in any given direction, which probably bring us right back to this point, that wouldn't say the same thing. You know, if God is who you say he is, and oh, you know, why don't he prove it? But yeah, that would really be the answer to my life. That would really, could really make a difference. They all believe it. Fifthly, responsible. Manifestations of the cross in my life. Responsible. Colossians chapter 3, we're right here, verses 1 through 10. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. If you are indeed risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You know, we're responsible, each one, to know the things of God, his law, the laws of life. We talked last night about convictions. It's our responsibility to know the laws of God and to be convicted by them, to find them, and to make sure we understand them. That's our responsibility. That's the fruit of cross-bearing in our lives. We don't find the restriction a restriction at all. In fact, we find liberty. We begin to understand that the laws of God are liberty and peace and rest. We've all tried the alternative, right? Haven't you? Has it ever blessed us? Ever blessed us? Never. It's a pit. New creatures in Christ. Responsible to a pure fellowship. Every one of you that are part of this congregation tonight have a responsibility to keep this church pure. And the effect of the cross life in your life, if you are indeed a Christian. And we can be Christian no other way. Will mean that we take our responsibility to keep the church pure seriously. I don't care how young we are and how old we are. Responsible to pure fellowship. Second Corinthians 5:21 talks about he's committed unto us this ministry of reconciliation. We're responsible to impart the message of reconciliation to a lost world, not reconciled to God, not prepared to die. Many, many of the people we see day by day are not ready to meet God. The cross bearer cares and is concerned about that. You know, new creatures in Christ, born of the work of the cross, are someone that God can trust to do his work. Remember, the Bible says, who first trusted in Christ. You know, if we're not living, if we're not dying, I'll say that, if we're not dying and the cross is not an active daily principle in our lives, we're good for nothing. We're a faceless nobody that just is lost in the masses. We have no distinctions whatsoever. We're a waste of everybody's time. Because in eternity, we make no difference. And for us as Mennonites tonight, the Bible says if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And we've lost our savor when the flesh is having its way in our life. We're a mockery. We're blaspheming the name of God. Personally responsible. Personal responsibility. The righteousness or lack of it in another can never be the standard by which we measure our own responsibility. And where did I get that? I just feel like I just face that thought so many times. Well, nobody else seems to care. I mean, why should I do? Nobody else seems to care. I mean, he's older than I am. He's got a lot more experience than I do. What? Why should I care? I mean, it can never be the standard by which we measure our own responsibility. Committed. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Says, for he hath made him to be sin for. So he gave him as a sacrifice. That's what that means. He was a sacrifice for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, he gave him a sacrifice so we would demonstrate righteousness. So we would be a light to the world. So that we would be salt. That's what God did. And if God says that his righteousness is made manifest in us, we settle for no less. We're determined that we're righteous. And righteousness is not a great, big, abstract, mystical concept at all. Righteousness is the effect of obedience. That's all it is. That's why we need to acquaint ourselves with the commandments of God. You know, we're determined that everything be subject to the cross. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringeth into captivity. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let's go home tonight and let's lay it all out there. Let's get our books out. The vain philosophies. Let's get our wardrobe out there. Spread it all out. Our vehicles, our business, whatever it is, our relationships, our attitudes, our music. Lay it all out there before the Lord. And let's be ruthless in our determination that all things, everything, be a manifestation of his righteousness. That there be nothing that's in my life that would cast a shadow on the glory, God's glory. Next one, honesty. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's not positive thinking. That means you live seeing God. You see beyond, you see through this drywall. You see past this ceiling and you see God. And we live that life here in this body, this mortal body. We don't frustrate the grace of God. That word frustrate means to obscure the grace of God, the power of God. We don't frustrate it. You know, I talked to you a little bit last night about, you know, some of the things that happened in my own life. Well, I had two brothers that fell away. Charlie was 17. And he wouldn't listen to Dad. And he came home and he was breaking all the rules. Finally, Dad said, if you're going to live under the roof, or this house, or in our home, you have to keep the rules. And if you're not willing to keep the rules, you're going to have to pack your bags. And Charlie said, okay, I'll pack my bags. And he went out into the world. And as I understand it, it wasn't long till he was selling his body for a piece of bread. My brother. My little brother, Charlie. It was a few years later that my brother Sam cast it aside, went out in the world, went into the depths of sin. And he's come back to the Lord, him and his wife. He married a pagan out there and he's converted. Praise God. And he's got the joy of the Lord on his face. And so does his wife. But you know what came home to me? I was fooling around. And I had to go back to both my brothers and I said, I'm so sorry. Your big brother was so selfish and he was such a jerk. All he could think about was what he wanted and what he was interested in. And he could have made a difference in his little brother's life. And he didn't. I felt responsible. I felt responsible. If my brothers don't make the glory, I feel responsible. Obscuring, frustrating the grace of God in their lives. Our lives are a simple and clear declaration of victory.
and life. We walk full in the light of the Word of God. There's a transparency which is evident to all. And my own testimony is that there was a time in my life when I couldn't do anything right. And everybody misunderstood me. I couldn't do anything right. But when I yielded true surrender, I couldn't do anything wrong. You know, I almost doubted him. What? You know? I wasn't doing wrong things, but they believed me. It was a transparency that was there. The lines of separation between light and darkness are clear. The liberty we have in Christ is never a license to the flesh. We have the mark of God in our forehead. And there's a chapter. I know it's getting late. Bear with me. Let's go back to Ezekiel. I got to show you something in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. The mark of God in our foreheads. And from what I've read, our Anabaptist forefathers saw the symbol of the cross all through the Old Testament. They said it was significant. And I don't remember, I read somewhere that all the places that they seen the cross. I should go back and refresh myself with that. But here is one of the instances here. He cried also in mine ears, verse 1. Of Ezekiel 9, with a loud voice saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. So men with weapons. A man with an inkhorn. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of them thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon which is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at this ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel? Sure how far I was going to read here. In thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem, then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded. Now, as I understand it, that word mark there, the word mark was Greek for the Greek word tau. And it was the equivalent of the letter T. Tau. The letter T. And they saw that as the sign of the cross. We have a man here with an inkhorn passing through humanity, putting a mark on the forehead. And we have the slayers coming along, killing all them
who don't have the mark. You're not a Christian because of the church you go to. You're not a Christian because you ascribe to a Mennonite heritage. You're not a Christian tonight because you keep all the standards of your church. You're not a Christian because you're a father who has children and is concerned for the welfare of your family. You're not a Christian tonight, mothers, because you know how to cook and sew and clean and make coverings and wear coverings. There are thousands, if not millions, of women in the world tonight whose heads are covered who are not Christian. You're not a Christian tonight, young men, young woman, women, because you want to be one, because you're trying to do what's right. We're not Christian tonight because we're the way we've always been, great-grandpa, grandpa, dad, and I. We're not Christian tonight because it's what everybody around us wants us to be. We're not Christian tonight because of some self-definition, because we're like someone who calls himself a Christian. If you and I indeed are a Christian tonight, or we're Christ-like this evening, it's because the cross is a vital reality in our lives. If we're Christian tonight, it's for the same reason that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's for the same reason that Christ rose from the grave, subject to death by the will of the Father. And to claim to be a Christian or a child of God tonight and allowing expressions of our flesh is blasphemy against God. You know, tonight there's too many people sitting around in Gethsemane. Sitting around in Gethsemane, bemoaning our plight. Oh, I don't want to do it if it be possible. I don't want to do it. And yet we think because we're so close to the cross that we've actually accomplished. You can fall asleep in Gethsemane. And Jesus was there. But at some point he got up and he went to the cross. And it's made all the difference. Not only for him, but for you and I. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection. Gethsemane's on the wrong side of the cross. The cross does exactly what it's designed to do. It destroys the flesh and gives us full access to the power of God. It draws a clear line of separation between the children of God and the children of the devil. That's what the cross does tonight. We'd like to give an opportunity for someone to make their heart right with God. Give someone that opportunity. If you're here tonight and your heart isn't right before God, you have a fallen countenance. You might be a dad. You might be a mom. You might be a grandpa, a grandma. But you're feeding the flesh. You haven't taken up your cross. This is your opportunity to make that right. If you've never known the Lord tonight, this can be an opportunity for you.